Wonderful. Do keep your Bible open at that passage from Ephesians 5. If there is one passage in the Bible that is guaranteed to stir up anger and resentment against the vicar, I think it's probably this one. At least if the passage is taught faithfully. Wives feel threatened and resentful by the very idea of submitting to their husbands. And husbands are not only put off by the level of love and devotion it demands, but are worried about what their wives will have to say about it as well. Submission seems demeaning. Christ-like self-sacrifice seems unrealistic. It is a lose-lose for the preacher. But I want to suggest this morning that the pattern Paul gives here for Christian households is not only the way that marriage is meant to be, but in seeking to obey God's pattern for our marriages actually leads to the greatest joy for husbands, wives, and any children that are involved too. I suspect convincing you of that is going to be a difficult task, particularly only in 25 minutes or so. But before I make a start, let me say three things to those who are not married, have no intention of being married, and who are tempted to switch off. Here's the first thing. Just because you are not married now and have no intention of it, doesn't mean that it will never be the case. And if that changes, then you'll need to shape your marriage around God's design for marriage. So listen up. Number two. Even if that is never, ever going to be the case, all of us are in families. All of us have friends who are husbands or wives to others. And as we understand more of God's pattern and design for marriage, we can better encourage them and pray for those who are married. And thirdly, much of what I'll say this morning is actually about Jesus. See, he is not just the model for husbands and wives. He is the model for all of us in all our relationships. In one way or another, all of us find ourselves in positions of leadership or under the leadership of others. And so we all need to learn from Jesus. But before we get to Ephesians 5, let's go right back to the beginning. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, pages 4 and 5 of your Bibles. And let's have a look at God's pattern for creation. There are some wonderful principles here that I want us to take hold of this morning, which will help us when we get to Ephesians chapter 5. The first thing to note is that despite the perfection of Eden and the freedom that Adam and then later Eve are given, he and her together are very much under God's rule. They're in his world. He sets the parameters for what is right. True freedom and true joy always actually exist within the boundaries that God sets. You can see those in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. Man is free, but he is clearly under God's authority. Secondly, the order in which the man and the woman are created is important. Adam, the man, is made first, and the woman is made for the man. See, according to God's word, everything was perfect in creation except for the fact that Adam was alone. And so Eve was created for him. Now that might sound demeaning, but Eve hasn't been created to be a slave or a skivvy for her lazy husband. Sorry guys, if you were hoping I was going to say that this morning, that isn't the case. She has been created to be a perfect companion, a lover and a friend for Adam. And you can see Adam's joy in that. And in verse 23, it takes an awful lot for a man to respond in poetry, and that's what he does. You see, Eve is both different from Adam, but the same as Adam. She's made of the same stuff, the same flesh, but very different. Her femaleness is a perfect complement to his maleness, and yet both of them equally reflect the glory of God in creation. That's what Genesis chapter 1 tells us. Both men and women are made in God's likeness, in God's image. That's our third principle. The creation account makes it abundantly clear that women and men are both equally loved by God, equally valued by God, and equally bear the image of the God who created them. Fourthly, these chapters point us to God's plan for marriage. Of course, physically, Adam and Eve are made for one fleshness, for being united in sexual union. But the union that is envisaged goes far deeper than that. When a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, they become one flesh. That isn't just talking about sex. It is a deep and intimate joining that goes far beyond the physical. In marriage, a man and woman become one, a new unit, incomplete any longer without the other, responsible to each other and for each other. And it's together that they have a job to do. That's our fifth principle. According to chapter 1, Adam and Eve are to be fruitful and increase in number, to fill the earth and subdue it. They're meant to do this together under God's sovereign rule, with the husband leading and the wife alongside, helping, encouraging, being a partner in that work. And that's how it was in the beginning. We get a glimpse of that one wonderful unity. In verse 15 of chapter 2, they were both naked and they felt no shame. They know each other perfectly. They are sharing perfectly in that job and in their position together. But of course, that didn't last. Genesis 3 unpacks the story of the fall. And Adam, instead of leading and protecting his wife, he sits back and is passive. As a result, Eve eats the apple and leads her husband into sin. Together, they have rejected God's rightful rule. And as a result, sin entered their relationship, and actually every marriage since has been blighted by the same things. Instead of perfect trust, we now get doubts. Instead of cooperation, we get competition. Instead of love, there is lust. Instead of godly leadership and submission, we get domination and fear. And it's the effects of the fall which are too common in our own lives. And they blind us from seeing or reflecting the beauty of God in creation and the pattern that God has for our marriages. But of course, in Christ, we are a new creation. We're called, as we've seen over the last few weeks, to grow in holiness, to model God's rule here on earth. And so we need to push past our fears and our doubts and our weaknesses, to push past those all too frequent examples of when marriages have become brutal and cruel. And see that there is another way. God's way. And that's what Paul is trying to help us to see here. He points us back to God's creation pattern and says, this is the way, walk in it. But then secondly, he points us to Jesus. And shows us how Jesus, even though he was single, lived a life of willing submission and loving self-sacrificial leadership. That should be the pattern for all of us. And especially in our marriages. So let's consider that second point now as we look at the pattern for marriage in Jesus' life. You see, when we look at Jesus submitting to God the Father, we don't see that his submission to his Father is demeaning, do we, or robs him of any dignity. Was Jesus any less God or any less glorious or any less powerful when he was nailed to the cross? Of course not. Of course not. His submission didn't rob him of anything. Rather, Jesus' willing submission to his Father was his crowning glory. Philippians 2 puts it beautifully. Because Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the cross, God exalted him to the right, to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Willing, loving submission is never demeaning or enslaving. Willing, loving submission is a sign of true freedom and leads to glory, as Jesus demonstrates. What's more, Jesus' submission is how he demonstrates his love for his Father. True love is self-sacrificial, isn't it? It always gives, serves, and hopes. It always protects the other. As 1 Corinthians 13 puts it, it never fails. True love, true costly love, gives everything for the beloved. Very often I point that out at weddings, that the vows and the declarations that the couple make do not include the words, I do. The father of the bride says that, but the bride and the groom make an I will commitment. A commitment, a covenant that is meant to last through every day of their marriage. They declare that they will forsake all others, today, tomorrow, until separated by death. That they will love and cherish and protect and honour their spouse. That's the covenant they make, and that's important because they won't always feel like it. But that's what they promise. Tim Keller, in his excellent book, The Meaning of Marriage, explains that today marriage is seen merely often as a transaction. It's as if we say to our spouse, I will love you as long as you love me, or as long as I feel loved by you. But actually, as he explains, that's more akin to the relationship we have with a shopkeeper, where we'll continue to buy their products as long as they're of a suitable quality at a reasonable price. But marriage isn't a transaction. It's a solemn covenant for future faithfulness, whatever the cost, whether in times of sickness or health, in riches or poverty. However they are feeling, a husband and wife covenant to continue to love, cherish, protect and honour one another, even when they don't feel loved or cherished or protected or honoured by their spouse. Of course, living like that is costly, isn't it? Loving like that involves self-sacrifice because it involves loving when love is not returned. But isn't that exactly how God loves us? It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. On the cross, Jesus looked down and saw that almost all his disciples had run away. That the crowds that had cheered him and flocked to see him were now baying for his death and ridiculing his suffering. And yet he stayed and suffered and died. He didn't need to. The nails would not have held him if he had decided to come down, but he stayed and hung and died, though we certainly did not deserve it. That's how Jesus demonstrated his love for his people. That is how he gave himself for his church, as Ephesians 5:25 puts it. Jesus demonstrates both willing submission and loving self-sacrificial service, even when love is not returned. That's what we see in the life of Jesus. So how can we ever say then that to obey God's call to live like that in our marriages is beneath us, if that's how Jesus behaved himself? For both husbands and wives, Jesus becomes our pattern. But there's more. There's more too. You see, the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross isn't just to save people, but to make his people, verses 26 and 27, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. We're back in Ephesians chapter 5, by the way, now. Sorry, I should have told you to move back there. See, if the manner of our marriages must be marked by the example of Jesus in submission and sacrificial love, then the purpose for our marriages must be the same as his purpose, to grow in holiness. As wives submit and husbands love and lead, the purpose is for both of them and their family to be changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. That's actually one way that we fulfill that creation mandate to subdue the world and bring it under Christ's rule. We let Christ's word dwell in our hearts. We ask his spirit to come in and change us so that we grow into the people that Christ wants us to be and grow more into the likeness of the people that we will be one day when we see him face to face. I wonder how many of us think of our marriages in terms like that. We should. We should. At a Christian wedding, the bride and the groom should look at one another and say to themselves, "My darling, you look beautiful and glorious today, but one day you will stand before Jesus and you'll be even more perfect. And as your spouse, I want to help you get ready to meet him." The manner of a Christian marriage is to be marked by Jesus' attitudes of willing submission and sacrificial love. And the mission of a Christian marriage should also be marked by Jesus' mission to grow one another in holiness. We saw that last week, didn't we? That call to live as children of light, enjoying God's love, walking in his ways, growing in our knowledge and understanding of him, being conformed more and more to his likeness. And if that's true for us as individuals, then surely it must be true for our marriages too. So as we've seen, through the pattern revealed in creation, through the pattern revealed in the life of Jesus, God reveals his pattern for marriage. We'll think about some practical questions in a few moments. But remembering then, that as children of God, Jesus is both our example and our motivation. Let's look at those two principles that Ephesians 5 outlays for us very clearly. And let's start in verses 22 and 23 with wives. Wives, submit to yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. First thing to note here is that wives are told to submit themselves to their own husbands, not to every man. Okay? This is not about the oppression and subjugation of women as second-class citizens under men, because this is talking about families, not societies, and it's talking about role, not value. Neither does this passage have anything at all to say about what jobs women do in the workplace, or even what practical roles a husband and wife fulfill in the home. This is not about turning women into child-bearing domestic servants. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that women should do the cooking and the cleaning whilst the husband repairs the car and watches sport. Nowhere. At all. Every single society works in different ways and has different expectations of men and women. None of that actually is commanded in the scriptures. None of it. Because who does what job isn't important. Paul's point here is that God has established a pattern within creation for the right and proper ordering of family life, demonstrated in the life of Jesus and exemplified by the way that the church itself submits to Christ its Lord. And that pattern includes wives submitting to their husbands as they do to the Lord. Now that is countercultural, isn't it? The world says, take control, don't let anyone push you around or tell you what to do. Make sure that your will is done and look after number one. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you as well. And here through Paul, God's command is clear. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. So wives, will you shake your fist at Jesus and tell him that he doesn't have your best interests at heart? Will you tell him that you know better, that his commands are outdated? How can you do that and still claim to be his? Just as Jesus submitted to his Father, just as the church rightfully submits to Jesus its Lord and obeys his commands, so wives must submit to their husbands. But verse 25, husbands, you must love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Why did Jesus suffer and die on the cross? Surely it was out of love and compassion for people like us that Jesus bled and died. In doing that, he loved the unlovely, forgave the wicked, blessed the unworthy, welcomed the outcast, filled the empty, and went to the ends of the earth and to the depths of the grave to save the sinner and the rebel. It was out of love and compassion that Jesus did that. It was a costly love, a heart-tearing, body-breaking, gut-wrenching kind of love. It cost Jesus everything he had. And husbands, that is how you need to love your wives. In exactly that way. Your first thought cannot be your own joy. It must be their joy. Your first priority must not be what's best for you, but what's best for them. Your greatest ambition must not be for you or even your whole family to have every material blessing, but for your wife and children to be Christ-like. And the remarkable thing is that in service, you will find greater pleasure. In giving, you will receive. In loving, you will find greater love. Sounds backwards, doesn't it? But that's how it works in God's kingdom. In seeking the joy of another, we find greater joy ourselves. Now, of course, we all know horror stories of husbands that have taken verse 22 to mean literally that they can dominate and bully and oppress their wives for their own gratification. I suspect we know other stories where wives have taken the submission role to such an extent that they never share their concerns with their husbands, either because they fear the response or doubt that their voice would ever be heard. That is not the pattern Paul is giving here. The pattern here is for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and for wives to submit to their husbands' godly, generous, self-sacrificing leadership. So husbands, will you step up to the plate? Will you love your wife like that? Will you take seriously your God-given responsibilities for the leadership and spiritual growth of your family? their flourishing and your flourishing actually depends on it. Well, I want to finish with a few suggestions about how this might work out in practice, and maybe to preempt some of the questions that you might be thinking. Does this difference in role mean that husbands are more important than wives? No, of course not. We touched on that looking at the creation account. Remember that men and women are made in the likeness of God. Our values to God are not altered by our gender or our background or our education or the roles in which we serve. This is not about value. This is about submitting to God's pattern for family life. Does this mean that all decisions must be made by the husband? No. No. Eve is created as a helper, and that Hebrew word is elsewhere used for the reinforcements that sway the battle, without which the battle would not be won. It's sometimes used as well for God's mighty help as he comes alongside his people as a helper. A wife is not to be silent or passive. Speaking personally, without Judy's input and wisdom, I would often find myself in the long grass. In the best marriages, in the kind of marriage I think Paul is envisaging here, husbands and wives talk and value one another. They learn from each other and they help each other. So of course husbands shouldn't decide everything. Each partner in any household will make their own decisions. But when it comes to the big decisions, well, they should be taken together after talking, listening and prayer. But since the husband carries the weight of responsibility, sometimes that final decision must be left to him. You might ask, how does submitting or godly leading work if your spouse isn't a Christian? Well, actually, it works in exactly the same way. I guess in some cases it might be harder for a believing wife to submit to her unbelieving husband, or for a Christian husband not to have the same fellowship with a non-believing wife, but the instructions are still the same. And we have that hope and prayer that the gentle Christ-like submission of a wife will point her unbelieving husband to Jesus, or that the self-sacrificing Christ-like leadership of a Christian husband would have the same effect on an unbelieving wife. And what happens when things go wrong? What happens when a wife feels that her husband is dominating rather than leading in love? What happens when a husband feels his wife is always resisting his loving leadership? Because let's be honest, those are realistic things, aren't they? Marriage has a wonderful way of exposing our weaknesses and selfishness as flawed human beings. We all have them. We all have them. But like hairline cracks in a bridge, they can pass unnoticed until a 10-ton truck drives across. And marriage is a 10-ton truck. It is the closest, most intimate relationship we have. And it soon reveals who we truly are. And that can be rather scary for ourselves and for our spouse. Suddenly the person you've got to know that you've made your vows to isn't the person you married. Well, they are. But just those flaws have been revealed. Well, in that situation, we need to remember that marriage isn't a transaction, but a covenant. To recall those vows were an I will commitment to continue in good times and in bad. We need to remember too that the purpose of marriage is to help us grow more like Jesus. So just as when we gather together like this and God's word is open and his word shines on our lives and convicts us of our sin and wickedness and calls us to repent and know his forgiveness, so in our marriage where our lives together reveal our flaws, well, we should respond in the same way. To admit those faults and failings to our spouse, to repent and to turn from them. To forgive one another. In doing that, the one pointing out the issue needs courage, truthfulness, gentleness, and grace as they confront their spouse. And I guess sometimes we're not courageous enough or gentle enough. The one on the receiving end needs a humble, contrite heart. And I guess sometimes we get defensive when things are brought to our attention. But as we do that in the right way, slowly and surely, as our weaknesses are exposed, they can be dealt with. And we can grow more into the people and into the marriage that God calls us to be and have. Paul finishes this chapter by holding up marriage as a visible sign to the world of the way that Christ loves the church. See, marriage isn't just about finding the best place in which to raise children or finding a companion for life. It's not meant to be just about great sex or sharing resources or even helping one another use their talents to the full, be the best person they can. Ultimately, it's about showing the world the beauty and wonder of God's grace and mercy. That's the ultimate aim for a Christian marriage. That's what your marriage should be about. That's what mine must be about. And of course, if wives are to submit willingly and husbands lead graciously, then first of all, we each need to be Christ-centered. We can only love like that and serve like that and submit like that when our identity is in Christ, when our hope is in glory, and when we are drawing daily from the unceasing fountain of love that is ours in Jesus. I'd love to tell you that I've got this cracked, but that wouldn't be true. Judy and I have a great marriage, but I battle with selfishness every single day. And there are many times when my selfishness and impatience makes it far harder for Judy to submit to my leading as she does submit to Jesus. Judy battles with pride and an unwillingness to be helped, wanting to do everything herself. We both have an awful lot to learn. But I know that I am more Christ-like because of her. And I believe that over the last 20 years or so, she has become more Christ-like because of me. When we fall short, as we often do, we are now far better at speaking honestly and openly with one another and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. So we need your prayers for our marriage, as you need ours. But that's the model. A wife's willing submission to her husband's Christ-like leadership. It is countercultural, it is difficult, and it is costly. But it is beautiful, because it speaks of Jesus. Amen.